2 Samuel chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell down there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies between Gihah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Azahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Iglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I have paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to David to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go. He has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. On Netflix, there's a show that Sarah and I enjoy watching from time to time. It's called The World's Most Extraordinary Homes. The show follows two hosts, one world-renowned architect and the other a British actress, as they tour some of the most extraordinary homes in the world. Each episode showcases a different country. One episode is dedicated to Spain, another to India, another to America. Or they feature different regions, different types of terrain in the world, like the coast episode, the mountain episode, forest or desert. The homes they explore are absolutely breathtaking. You and I would never be able to imagine a home like one of these. But I noticed, because they interview the architects after they tour the home, and they ask, "What was going through your head?" And I've noticed a theme, or what I think is very much in vogue with architecture right now. For many of the architects, the goal of their build was to have the terrain shape the home and not the home the terrain. Take this for example. So in the Forest episode, Eduardo Arroyo was given a very challenging brief from his client. The client had already had a plot picked out. It was a beautiful plot, a beautiful wooded plot, but the only catch was he couldn't remove any of the trees. He couldn't remove one tree, and this was a densely forested plot. Pine trees everywhere you'd look. And so, for a normal builder, this would have been impossible. The only way to build would be to hew down all the trees, to clear the landscape, and to have a blank canvas from which to work. But for Arroyo, the difficulty of the terrain was an opportunity to build a one-of-a-kind structure. And it really is one-of-a-kind. The building's foundation weaves amidst these pine trees, and it has these almost crystalline wings that jut out in between the pine trees, giving you breathtaking views of the forest canopy. When you go up into the windows, it's as though you're a bird nestled in one of the pine trees, just swaying with the forest. Rather than batter the landscape into submission, the architect worked with the landscape that was given to him and let it determine the shape of the house. Well, in 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, we see a pretty impossible plot of land upon which to found a kingdom, don't we? That this is a heavily wooded, a very densely packed lot full of controversy, betrayal, revenge. And yet our God is able to establish his kingdom. He's able to build David a sure house all the same. And God's house, God's kingdom, the foundation he lays is like no other kingdom in the world. It's truly one of a kind. It's a work of art. And only our God, who is the architect of this kingdom, could do such a thing because he is the sovereign over all creation. Every obstacle, every opponent, every plot twist is there by God's appointment. So it's not as though God is trying to navigate around providences or unforeseen circumstances by him. Even the difficulties are put there by God. And he demonstrates his mastery, his sovereignty, and the fact that he is the wise architect, the God of providence, who founds a kingdom like none we've ever seen. And so what I hope that we see this morning as we navigate and weave ourselves through this text, as we encounter the various obstacles, is that we'll see the shape that the kingdom is taking. Last week, we saw the contrast in the founding of the kingdoms between that of Ishbosheth and that of David, but now we see how it all plays out. We see how the founding principles of the northern kingdom of Israel come back to bite Abner and Ishbosheth. But for David, who hopes in the Lord, and when we actually look to the Lord, we see that the Lord, his arm is not short, but that God will found his kingdom. And he can even do it in the mess of our world. So what I hope we'll see is that we get this better feel for the contour of God's kingdom as we navigate through these obstacles. So we'll take the narrative instance by instance, really. And I think that in the battle of Gibeon, we see the failure of arrogance. We see the failure of arrogance in how arrogance in thinking that Abner could build his kingdom by his own strength, that he could, with his own numbers, force his will, that he could rival the God of Israel, we see how much of a failure it was. So the first opponent that we encounter in the establishment of God's kingdom is Abner. Now, Abner had everything going for him, it seems. He had a lame duck king whose puppet strings he could pull at any time, right? He'd set him up and he could bring him down. And Abner is really running the show. He's in the driver's seat of the country. He is the king, or he is the commander of the king's armies. And so confident is Abner in his numbers that it's 11 tribes, 11 northern tribes versus the one tribe of Judah, that he instigates war. Look at verse 12. Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, Mahanaim, for a geography lesson, is on the eastern side of the Jordan River.
And so for him to mobilize his troops and to cross the Jordan River and to come down to Gibeon, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, just on the border between the tribes of Judah and the rest of northern Israel, he's stirring the pot. He's instigating, he's egging them on, and he's forcing their hand to respond. So he's taken his army, so sure is he, that he marches away from Mahanaim, his place of strategic advantage, and he goes right up to the border, daring Judah to come out for a fight. But not only is he arrogant, not only is he boasting in his numbers and in his military know-how, you see that he's also cruel. He's aggressive, he's arrogant, and he's cruel. Look how he intends to toy with the men of Judah. Verse 14, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." That word compete, sahach in the Hebrew, has this idea of laugh or make a play of or a ridicule and mock. Saying, let the young men come so we might laugh at them. This is a game of war, and he's just loving it. It's like a game of cat and mouse. Is the cat's playing with the mouse, right? He's playing with this food. So Abner is playing with his prey, and he says, let the men come out and we'll make sport of them. It's not enough for me just to beat you. I don't just want to win the battle. I want to win the war over your mind. I want to let you know that I'm in complete control, and I want everyone else to know it too. And so the men come out. And you see how the whole scene is described, that there is this pool in verse 13. On the one side of the pool is northern Israel, and on the other side of the pool is Judah. You know, the last time that we'd seen such clearly delineated battle lines, it was the Philistines on one side and Israel on the other. That it was the Philistines and their champion Goliath who went down into the valley and said, "Your God can't take me." And it was Israel on the opposite side with their champion, David, who said, in the name of God, he will. So what was before an international conflict now is internal squabbling. This is the church. Israel at this time in redemptive history is the church. And it's so sad, isn't it, that sometimes in our grapplings for power, in our wanting to be important, that we're willing to spill the blood of even our brothers and sisters in Christ to get what we want. That we want power, we want prominence, that we will pursue our own agenda even at the expense of our fellow brothers and sisters. And Abner was willing to do this. He's willing to make sport of his countrymen. It's a very sad situation. But you see that it does not end well, that this arrogance is ultimately Abner's undoing, because verse 16, each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Nobody wins in this game of war. Nobody wins when you play war in this way. All the men die together, and I think it's maybe even some seed thoughts here, maybe some dramatic irony, because no one's going to win in the conflict between Joab and Abner. No one's going to win. One is going to be cursed in his entire house, and there won't be a member of his house without struggle. And then the other is assassinated. No one wins. But this doesn't ultimately settle the issue. So it ends in a tie, but then Joab and his army prevail over Abner. Now, this is a complete shifting of the scales, because this was a very lopsided war to begin with. Remember, one tribe of Judah, 11 tribes of northern Israel. And what does the text say? It says that 360 of Abner's men fell, verse 31, and only 19 of David's. Very lopsided. The underdog wins. So this must have been humiliating for Abner. So Abner realizes very quickly that the tide is not exactly turning in his favor, and so he, along with his men, turn tail and run. They try to hightail it back to Mahanaim. Now, the next obstacle, the next arrogant person I think that we encounter here, is Azahel. And that would seem strange because Azahel's in David's corner, but you realize that Azahel, in his pride and his arrogance, sparks a big controversy that derails even parts of David's leadership, Joab. So had Azahel not been arrogant, had he not been prideful in his pursuit of Abner, it would have saved David a bunch of headaches. But good help is hard to find, isn't it? So we know that Azahel, we know a handful of things about Azahel. We know that he's fast. Verse 18. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a gazelle, or as they say in sports, the dude has wheels, right? So Azahel is as fast as any man that you could think of. And so Azahel wants to bag the boss. He's pursuing, he's like Captain Ahab going after his white whale, after his Moby Dick, and he's willing to risk everything to have the glory that you're the one that took down Joab. They're going to make songs about you, Azahel. Keep going, keep going. But Abner, thank you. Abner says, turn around. Turn around. Azahel is no match for Abner. But Azahel, after two warnings from Abner, continues. Two warnings. So though Abner is a scoundrel, he at least has some common courtesy. He lets him know that you're no match for me, so best to turn around, son. You're not going to win this one. And then Azahel, it says, the text says, ran into the butt of Abner's spear. Now, this might be hard for you to envision, but think of it this way. What do you do on the highway when somebody's really riding your tail? You probably brake check them, right? You make their heart jump a little bit. Abner really brake checks Azahel. And Azahel, as he's going forward, and as he realizes that Azahel is gaining on him, he eventually stops on a dime, thrusts his spear backwards, and impales him through. Now, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 7, you remember that the spear was at Saul's side, and it was in the ground? It's likely that the base of an Israelite spear would have been pointed so that way you could point the business end of the spear up in the sky. And so that's how he would have impaled him. So he stops on a dime, he brake checks Azahel, and he thrusts him through. And it's very interesting, I think, just stylistically what the writer does. He tells us that he is swift on the foot as a gazelle, verse 18. And the last thing that we hear about him in verse 23, Azahel had fallen and died, and everyone stood still. So much for trusting in his speed. Everything comes to a screeching halt. The swift of foot has been brought to a stop. I think that both Abner and Azahel teach us that we cannot rely on numbers. We can't rely on our own skills. We can't rely on any of these things that people so often will put their trust. You know, Abner should have known better because God's never been hamstrung by numbers, has he? That God has never been hamstrung by numbers. This is the same God who had engulfed the entire Egyptian army without his people so much as lifting a finger. In Moses' song in Exodus 15, the people sang, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." This is what Pharaoh was saying. And they say, "You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters." Abner should have remembered the God that he was defying, the God that he was stubbornly resisting, that even though the men of Judah were fewer in number, they had God in their corner and they would not fail. Azahel should have remembered too, that though he may have been quick on his feet, he shouldn't have trusted in his speed but in God to prevail over his enemies. They were on the retreat. It would have been better to let them go. And it's easy for you and I, isn't it, to have more confidence in our gifts and our graces than to put our confidence in God? It's easy to rely on our own skills that, well, I'm marketable. I have a marketable set of skills. If I ever am out of a job, I can go find another one. Or I have a fat savings account. If I get laid off, I could retire tomorrow. I've got supportive family members. I've got skills. I've got connections. I have friends. And we take more security in these than we do in God. But if we take pride in these, heed the warning of Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Depend upon Christ. Depend upon his provision. Depend upon the God of providence who is sustaining you. He created you and he will hold you. But you see that Joab and Abishai, as I said, are not content to give up their hot pursuit. So they keep following after Abner. verses 24 to the end of the chapter. They keep following after Abner. They're stubborn now. They will not take no for an answer. And they finally corner him on this hill. And isn't it amazing how Abner's tune changes all of a sudden from the beginning of the battle to its conclusion? What's his rationale? Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? At the beginning of the chapter, he's willing to make sport of them, but now, all of a sudden, he wants to call them brothers. He asks for parley. But he'd been content to let the sword devour. And again, this dramatic irony of what's coming, shall the sword devour forever? If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And Azahel, Abishai, Joab, they all teach us this lesson. That yes, the sword will devour if you take up the sword. If you take up revenge, if you are going to continue in your bitterness, the end will be bitter. And we'll see that it will indeed be bitter for all parties involved. So this is the failure of arrogance. Right? You don't possess a kingdom that's going to last through arrogance and through trusting in self. But we also see the failure of scheming. Now, Abner is a pretty slippery one. He's got a couple different ways he tries to secure power for himself. And look what he does in chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Then look at verse 6. It's mirroring language. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, how was he making himself strong? Verse 7. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. Now, in the ancient world, concubines were the king's possession. And so it was like seizing the king's crown or taking possessions that were his. And so when you took one of his concubines, you were sending a message and saying, I'm the new king. This is what David's own son is going to do in 2 Samuel chapter 16 when he lays a tent atop the palace, and he goes into his father's concubines in front of the whole nation of Israel. Could you send a much clearer message? No. And so Ishbosheth doesn't like this at all. He knows what this means, this nonverbal communication. And he says, you're trying to strengthen yourself in my father's house. You're trying to take power away from me. He can smell the coup coming, and he confronts Abner saying, why have you gone into my father's concubine? And with this, Abner has a very convenient change of heart. All of a sudden, he vows that he's going to assist David, that he's going to help establish the kingdom that God had promised to him. He will accomplish for David, the text says, what the Lord had sworn to him, verse 9. That Abner's intentions were motivated by saving his own skin or hoping for a cabinet position in David's new kingdom is likely. His tune changes, as we've just seen, pretty quickly, doesn't it? It changes on a dime. But be that as it may, it's worth noting how God is winning supporters to David's side and how he's even using crooked sticks to accomplish his purposes. Because you see that Abner turns the tide, that Abner goes to the rest of the nation and says, you've been looking for David to be king over you? Now's the time. Come, be united to David. Submit to the king of Judah over the king, Ishbosheth. It's amazing how God does things. So this is how he's been trying to grab power. Now he's doing it through scheming, through sexual immorality, by trying to grab the king's wives. But Abner's not the only one. Look at what David does. David, sad to say, resorts to a tactic in the same category as Abner. He treats people like pawns. As I said, verse 6, Abner's becoming strong in the house of Saul. Verse 7, how's that? Because he's going into his father's concubine. Verse 1 of chapter 3, David grew stronger and stronger. How? Verses 2 through 5, he'd added sons. Sons were the status symbol. Sons were your measure of power. And the sons that were born to David in Hebron were Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. We know her name. The other was Abigail, the widow of Nabal. We know her name too. But then we have these other women. Where'd they come from? It seems that every page we turn, David's adding a wife somewhere. Right? This is not how it ought to be. No, this was not some sort of reprieve from God's original command in the garden that marriage is between one man and one wife, or that you got to do what you got to do, David. No, David is strategically marrying Maacah, Haggish, Abital, and Eglah in order to secure power for himself, because these were the daughters of influential tribes throughout the territories. One of them was in northern Israel. So you would have the enemy sandwiched, you see. He's got these southern wives, he's got a Jezreelite, he's got a Carmelite, and now he's got a northern wife. Good for David, right? Only problem is he's defying a strict and explicit command of God. In Deuteronomy 17, God said, this is how a king's to conduct himself. And in verse 17, he commands that he, the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. David should not have done this. And if you think it stops here, if you think that sin and you indulge in it just a little bit, that that's going to be the end of it, remember David's son. What was Solomon's undoing? That he had 700 wives who, the text tells us and is careful to tell us, were princesses, that these were influential women, that these were strategic and good marriages, and that he had 300 concubines. And when he turned old, these wives turned away his heart from after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Simple application, and I'll leave it here. Parents, your children are watching you. I think at the root of this problem is that David's gotten impatient. Remember, he's been the king in Hebron, or he will be the king in Hebron for 7 years. 7 years. I mean, that's the entire duration I've been in college and seminary. That's a long time. 7 years. And yeah, God had made promises, but he's not seeing them come to fruition quick enough. And so it's much easier, isn't it, just to marry these women along the way? That yes, God's going to do his thing, but of course God's sovereign, and even my sin's going to work in accordance with his plan. So I guess that's just a license for me to cut corners occasionally. No. It's very easy to rationalize and excuse our sin when God's promises are slow coming. But it's always a mistake. God's promise to Abraham was very slow coming. The promise of a son. And he waits years and years and years and failed pregnancy test after failed pregnancy test. And then he gets an idea. He's like, okay, I'll take a concubine and I'll have a son through her. That did not end up well for him, right? These compromises that we rationalize, that we justify, never work out. Scheming and treating people in this manner, like they're pawns in chess, has never worked for the good of those who do so. In fact, it works against us in the end. So there's a burned bridge between Abner and Ishbosheth, and there's no going back. Abner sends messengers to David, letting him know of his change of heart. And David agrees to make a covenant with Abner, but on one condition, that he return his wife. I think that there's probably, to David's credit, a mixture of love and affection still for Michal, but also she's Saul's daughter. It would be really nice to have a direct tie to the former king, to have a Benjamite as your wife. So he requires Ishbosheth to send back his sister, to send back Michal, and she's going to be one of David's many wives. But Abner not only does this, he goes the extra mile and he starts to spread the word about David, verses 17 through 18 of chapter 3. Look what he says. He conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised to David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" As I said, a crooked stick striking a straight blow for God's king. Even weak and imperfect vessels. I mean, what was it? It was Pontius Pilate who said, "I find no fault in this man." Even he couldn't bring a charge against Christ, evidencing his blamelessness, his purity. And so here Abner is just reminding everybody of what's been the case all along, that God made promises to David, and David will succeed. David is going to succeed. I love what Matthew Henry says about how God uses the enemies, how he orchestrates things like this. He says, enemies are sometimes made a footstool, not only to be trodden upon, but to be ascended by. And here, Abner is responsible and instrumental in the ascension of David to his throne. So, as though this wasn't already a very dynamic passage enough, the board has been reset, right? The lines have been redrawn. There's new teams, and Abner is no longer for northern Israel. He's for southern Judah. But there's one person that is really not a fan of this changing of teams, and that is Joab. Now, Abner had warned Asahel twice. He said, turn away from me, turn away from me. And so, in the instance of war, Abner was only defending his own life. So Abner does a lot of things wrong, but he was not wrong to defend his own life in this instance. But you see that Joab and Abishai won't take that for an answer. They let sin, they let their bitterness, they let their anger fester and consume them. Just like Cain's anger for his brother bubbled up and welled up into murder. And this is what Joab and Abishai, the text tells us, plotted together to do. So Abner, after he makes the covenant with David, after Michal is delivered back to her husband, Abner leaves, comes back, and you see that it says that he went in peace. So it seems that he was given papers, that there was a don't touch order put on Abner, which makes Joab's assassination of him all the more gross because he knew that he had gone in peace. So this is the failure now of revenge. That the men have tried to get the kingdom through their own arrogance, through their own ability, that they have tried and failed through scheming, through maneuvering and politicking, but now the failure of revenge. As I read this account, as you read about how Abner can murder, or how Joab can murder Abner in cold blood, if you look forward to chapter 4, the description of Joab, who is in David's corner, is not much different from the description of those two men that murder Ishbosheth. Isn't that a good reminder that even within the church, even within God's family, that we need to be careful that we don't resort to the same tactics as the kingdoms of the world, the guys out there? And even as we've been going through and we've seen even David's failure, it's easy to give David a pass and to say, well, his hands must be clean. God's giving him the kingdom after all. But no, this revenge and these tactics can even arise in the church. We need to be on our guard. We need to be on guard that we're not adopting the ways of the world in Christ's kingdom. Joab's a sad example of Christians who let their anger well up, who let the sun go down on their anger to damaging effect. And just as Abner had said earlier, shall the sword devour forever? Don't you know the end will be bitter? And Joab realizes that revenge is actually not bitter, or is actually not sweet, it's very bitter. Because he not only pays the price, but everyone in his house. Verse 29, may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or is leprous or has a spindle or falls by the sword. Your sin touches everyone around you. Though revenge might be something that when you lay down at night that you relish and you wish you could get back at somebody, it's going to fail. And you'll pay the price. The end will be bitter. And so David here, in verses 31 to the end of the chapter, shows us and is reminding us that God is able to accomplish all of his purposes, that he is going to establish his kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. And he doesn't need us to cut corners on his behalf. So David here laments over Abner, just as he lamented over the death of Saul, just as he lamented over the death of Jonathan. And verse 34, the song, you might be wondering, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. What he's asking is, should he have died the death of a wicked man? He'd killed Asahel in battle. He didn't assassinate him. He didn't deserve an assassination like that which Joab had given to him. His hands weren't bound. He wasn't captive. I had made a covenant with him. I'd given him peace. And so he laments that Abner dies as a wicked man when David had given him and told him to go in peace. And the people come in verse 35. They tell David to eat bread while it is yet day. And though it's a very small price to pay, this is not a long period of fasting. David says, no, I'm going to fast. John Calvin, he says here, it's this idea of purgation, of purging away sin. And he fasts so that he might have a broken body and a broken spirit, and that this evil and this wickedness that had descended upon the nation, that it would be purged through the affliction of his own body. In verse 36, all the people took notice of it. It pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Had David orchestrated all of this behind the scenes, had he been the one moving people around and ordering the hit on Abner, why would he have cursed Joab? And if he did curse Joab, if he did turn on Joab, couldn't Joab just have said, I only did what you ordered me to? David, in his heartfelt sadness over the bloodshed and the senseless bloodshed, even over a righteous man, a prince and a great man of Israel, is showing that he is the true king, that he is a king after God's own heart. Verse 39, these sons of Zariah are more severe than I. David is gentle, just as our king is gentle. So if you were to take this long war and condense it down into a simple teachable lesson, I'd want to tell you this, or I'd want to leave you with this, is that God's success is not dependent upon our cunning. God didn't require David to do anything contrary to his revealed will in order to fulfill his secret will for David and for the kingdom of God. I'll say that again. God didn't require David to do anything contrary to his revealed will in order to fulfill his secret will for David and for the kingdom of Israel. God caused the enemy to cannibalize itself. Their destruction was their own. David didn't have to lift a finger. And all those wives that he took, how did he win this battle? I mean, you know how the story unfolds. He eventually becomes king. Was it because he had made all of these strategic marriages? No. It was because God and God's hand alone had put him on that throne. You don't need to compromise. You don't need to rationalize. Those swords, if you pick it up, it will devour you. You can trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Acknowledging God in all of your ways except one is not a good idea. But when you acknowledge God in all of your ways, he will direct your paths. You don't need to force your will. You don't need to hew down the trees. You don't need to remove the competition, the obstacles. God is orchestrating, he's constructing his kingdom. And it's a kingdom like none other you've ever seen. Even in these hard providences that you and I would rather avoid, he's constructing this beautiful house. Is there anything that our God can't do? Is there any obstacle he cannot overcome? God's mysterious providence, his holy, wise, and powerful preserving of all his creatures and all their actions has led to the foundation of this kingdom. And that's an encouragement to you, Christian, because your life is filled with trees, with opposition. It's a rocky terrain. And you'd rather just cut them down. You'd rather just take the path of least resistance and do what needs to be done. But God's made promises. He's made promises to David, and he's made promises to all his covenant people that he will direct your path. I'll end with this, as we've looked at this long chapter, but at God's wisdom of his orchestration, of his building this beautiful kingdom, I echo the words of the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, your wisdom truly is beyond finding out. How you are able to establish a kingdom whose foundations will endure, that will expand and grow and will overcome all obstacles and opponents. God, we are just dumbfounded. We are in awe of your ways. And God, we're comforted knowing that you don't need us to live like the world tells us we need to live, that we don't need to scheme, that we don't need to assert ourselves and to be aggressive, to be arrogant, and that we don't need to thirst for blood and payback, but that we can trust you and that you're going to work all things out for the good of your kingdom and for the good of your kingdom people. Lord, when your promises are slow coming, help us to be patient. Help us to wait upon your promises, for though we might not have what we want right now, you will always give us what we need. Help us to be a trusting people and to commit our way to you. We trust you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.